to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And the title of the message tonight is Building Blocks for an Enduring Walk with Christ. Building Blocks for an Enduring Walk with Christ. Follow along with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And the bondage that he's referring to here was the bondage that was being put on the Pharisees, were putting on the people and trying to keep them in bondage. And he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." He says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." In other words, you've relied on something other than grace. You've moved away from grace. You're relying upon the works of the flesh. He says, "For though through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" he says. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, "I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren," he says, "if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" Because Paul was being persecuted by the Pharisees, by the Jews, because he had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was telling the Gentiles there was no need for circumcision. He says, "Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He said, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And then notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So he's going to go on and he's going to describe what that looks like, what he's talking about. So he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not," you cannot is a better rendering, "fulfill the lust of the flesh," because the Spirit will always override the flesh. And that's an important concept, right? And he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." So that is a profound theological promise and truth right there. When he says that, he says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two," and you might want to underline this in your Bible or in your notes, "these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit," now he's already said walk in the Spirit, right? He says, so that's the initial response to the Spirit. The first thing I do is recognize that I got to walk in the Spirit. But he says that can't be a short walk. That can't be a walk around your living room. This has got to be a continual walk. And that's the tense. And then he says this. He says, "Not only do you walk in the Spirit," but verse 18, he says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So the law is going back to the works of the flesh, doing what the flesh wants to do, the things that the flesh desires to do, somehow trying to keep my flesh in subjection and thereby being able to say, "Well, I'm walking with God." He said, you know, that's futile. Don't do that. And then he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists a whole bunch of them. There's a whole list of them. And we don't need to list them, because if we start listing them, then we start feeling really bad because we realize that we're probably maybe guilty of some of those. You know, so you can read them on your own. But those verses from from verse 19 down to verse 21, that really describes the human condition apart from God and not walking in the Spirit. So when you don't walk in the Spirit, you're susceptible to these things because these are the things that the flesh wants to do. You might say, well, I'm not a murderer, but, you know, and I don't drink, and, you know, and I don't go to parties. But you got in verse 21, you got to deal with the last part there, what he says, and the like. So he says, just fill in the blank. So that's a fill in the blank with your sin portion there. But this is what I want to get to, is verse 22. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So the first thing he says is you got to walk in the Spirit. So that's a continual, perpetual walk. And he says the way that you stay walking in the Spirit is, he said, you're led by the Spirit. So the Spirit's going to be the one that tells you, now you're not walking. So you need to get back into the practice of walking in the Spirit. And so he's the one that's leading us. And that leading is oftentimes it's the prompting of the Spirit. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. My father-in-law, we're talking about this the other day. On Tuesday, we decided we were going to do all of our family running around. We need to do kind of like our monthly shopping. And when we got home, he was complaining. And he says, man, I'm sore. My legs are aching. And, of course, when he said that, Millie chimed right in, too. And, oh, yeah, me too, my leg. And I said, well, that's because you don't walk enough. You're not walking enough. And my father-in-law says, aren't your legs aching? I said, no, my legs are fine. I said, because I'm not like y'all. I don't just sit around and watch TV. I'm walking. I'm moving. And Millie knows that about me. Even in my office, even when my office was down here, about 2 hours sitting is max for me. And then I'm up, I'm walking around. That's when repairs used to get done here. Because I had to be moving. I just couldn't sit for, and I'm still that way. But this spiritually is not just an encouragement or an exhortation, it's an obligation. So we're obligated to walk in the Spirit, be led by this Spirit. But then notice what he says now. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So that walking and leading produces something. There's something that's going to come from that. So it's not just walking and saying, you know, I'm walking 5 days a week, I'm walking 5 miles, and I haven't lost a single pound. And sometimes exercise is that way. But this is different, this walking, especially because you're being led by the Spirit. So where's the Spirit going to lead me? Where's he going to take me? He's going to take me in paths of righteousness for God's namesake. He's going to lead me into places of obedience and faithfulness and godliness. He's going to lead me into those areas and those places where I can best be a benefit for the kingdom of God. So God can really use me. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So this walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, it produces fruit. It produces fruit. You know, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that we receive supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. It's not something I just conjure up. You know, I don't have to try to convince myself that I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there. And if you're ignoring him, he will let you know. Now, if he never lets you know, then you might want to talk to God about your salvation, about where you're really at with God. But I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit, he's checking my spirit all the time, constantly. Constantly. He's checking my heat to see where I'm at. You know, I'm flipping through the channels. I put a movie on and it's rated R and it's questionable. And I'm sitting there and my flesh is saying, it's okay. I think everybody else in your church watches R-rated movies. So you just go ahead and do that. But it's not what everybody else is doing or not doing. It's what the Holy Spirit, and once again, there he is. I can snap my fingers pretty good, huh? I used to do it better, but this one's getting a little arthritic. So, but it's the Spirit's the one who's going to bring that conviction. Now, I know when I put this message up on the internet, and it'll go up on the internet, I always get emails. Always get emails after I put a message up. So I'm going to get emails about, you know what, you're being legalistic about R-rated movies. Hey, you watch whatever you want to watch. I'm just telling you what the Holy Spirit convicts me about. The Holy Spirit's just saying, no, that's going to take you somewhere with my spirit that we don't need to go. And so we have to understand that we have this supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. Because of that help, we can become more like Jesus. And I know that this is not new news to us tonight, but it's good news, and we need to be reminded of it. And then what happens is the Lord begins to show us through these fruit of the Spirit that He lists here that it becomes productive in our daily lives. And there's nine of them. So let's look at them. The first one, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, you don't see this in your English translation, but you need to understand that that verb stands by itself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what it is. That's the long and the short of it. But what does love do? What does God desire to do through the love that is manifested in us by the Holy Spirit? Well, He wants that love to produce something. And so what follows this verb are these descriptive adjectives. So they describe what the love, what it is and what it does and how it acts and the way that it works. So He says, first of all, the first fruit is the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's no coincidence that love is the first fruit listed here in Galatians 5:22. And it's important because Jesus said the greatest commandment of God is that we love one another. That we love one another. That we even love our enemies. When we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, we show the world we belong to Jesus. It is a testimony. Now, I always used to think that testimony was me witnessing to someone, you know, and taking or having an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus and to share the gospel. And that is wrapped up, you know, in a witness or in a testimony. But my greatest testimony is my ability to love as Jesus loves. Shared a little bit about this when I was in the Bahamas. I had a conversation with the director of one of the largest ministries in the Bahamas. And in the course of having this conversation with him, he's telling me that, you know, he's into a lot of different religious systems. And he's into Buddha and he's into meditation and the Eastern religions. And so we're having this whole discussion and I'm asking him how he reconciles. I said, you are born again. And he goes, well, yeah. He said, I'm a born again Christian. And I said, but how do you reconcile that with John 14:6? And that was when he threw this out and he had done it earlier. And he said, well, that's kind of a juvenile approach to the Word of God. And I said, really? I said, you really think that's a juvenile approach for me to say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him? And then we moved into and I've had these discussions before, the whole Jesus consciousness. That's Oprah Winfrey. That's where she's coming from in her spirituality. It's the Jesus consciousness. And so you can be that yourself. You don't need Jesus on the cross. You can be Jesus yourself. Wow, that's scary, isn't it? I know some of you really well, and I wouldn't want you to be my Jesus, you know. And so it's this relativism and it's this universal approach to spirituality. And so as we're having this discussion, I never raised my voice. I never indicated that I was upset in any way. I actually kept my hands either in my pocket or under the table. I didn't want to seem threatening. And this fella, he's getting upset. He's getting hot under the collar. And the Holy Spirit was quickening me. Don't respond in like manner, John. You respond with the love of Christ. Put yourself in the same position that Jesus would be in this situation. And I'm just going, but Lord, you know me. That's not my personality. I'm ready. Let's rock and roll here. You know, let's get with it. I'm gonna straighten this guy out. And the Holy Spirit said, no, just love him. Just love him. And it was amazing to me, and I've seen this before, and I think you have too. When someone's upset and you're just loving them, and especially if it's Spirit-induced, it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting you to love somebody and to just show love, it's amazing how that just becomes a calming effect on the whole situation. And he did. He calmed down. Now, we ended the conversation in total disagreement. And yet, when we left dinner that night, I took the initiative and I said, hey man, I just want to give you a hug and I want to let you know I love you with the love of Christ. And that was difficult for him. I could tell it was difficult. And it wasn't to put him on the spot, but I genuinely wanted him to know that I loved him. Until you know God loves you, it will be difficult to love God and to love others. Until you really grasp what it means to be loved by God. I mean, that is powerful, isn't it? When I wake up and I realize, man, God loves me. I'm such a rascal sometimes, and he loves me. And he cares about me. Whether you've never heard that God loves you or you just need a reminder, all we have to do is just turn to the Word of God or listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. In our culture, it uses the word love so casually. I love your dress. I love those cheeseburgers. And I do love the ones at In-N-Out. It can be hard to identify the kind of love Jesus spoke about in the Bible when we use that word so interchangeably for different situations or different circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean, and please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying when you leave here tonight, oh, you can't use love unless you always use it in the specific biblical sense. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying this is the world that we live in, how casually they use that word love. The thing that you have to ask yourself is it can be hard to identify the kind of love that Jesus speaks about in the Bible. When someone says they love me and I don't know them, there's that little bit of within me that says, well, do they really mean that? And in what sense do they mean that? What does it look like to love God with all that we have? With all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. What does that really look like? Well, that's what happens here in the rest of verse 22. He said, this is what it's going to look like. This is the characteristic of that love. He says, what it's going to look like, first of all, is it's going to look joyful. It's going to look joyful. Sometimes on Wednesday and Sunday when I come to church, and especially when I get up to teach, I look out at the folks that are here, and sometimes people don't look joyful. Sometimes it's a kind of a scary look. But of all places for me to be joyful and be excited, it should be when I'm here, right? I mean, I'm coming out from a week of being in the world, and I'm at church, and I'm with folks that hopefully genuinely love me. Maybe some that have reached out to me over the course of the week and just to maybe pray with me or to encourage me or to let me know that they're thinking about me. I mean, man, that should bring joy. Now, sometimes we bring our heaviness, our weighty week into church, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but, you know, Paul had it right in Philippians 4:4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. How often? Always. How many times? Always. in whatever situation or circumstance, always. It's easy to rejoice when things are going our way. It's a different story when life gets hard, when life gets difficult. But followers of Jesus are called to have the joy all the time, not just when life is good. And joy here has to be understood within the context of the difference between the joy of the Lord and happiness. You know, those are two different words in the original language. They don't have the same meaning. You know, happy is a different word. Happy is a jubilance, you know, bubbly, kind of jubilant. But joy is something that is from that inner peace or that inner presence of the Holy Spirit and the Lord that gives me this joy that no matter what I'm going through, I can say I have the joy of the Lord. I do have the joy of the Lord. One of the keys to being joyful is knowing why we rejoice. Perfect example is, why do we worship? Why do we begin all of our services with some form of worship? Well, worship is rejoicing. It's celebrating. It's giving of thanks. Do you know that the Bible seems to indicate that our worship is one of the most significant acts of affection that we show towards God and towards Jesus? Is when we worship the Lord. And we're told when we worship to rejoice with thanksgiving. You know, the joy of our heart. It's not about rejoicing in our money or our jobs or vacations. Well, you can rejoice in a vacation. But it's rejoicing in the Lord. And we rejoice in the Lord and we have the joy of the Lord because we see God working in those things, meeting our financial needs, providing us with a job, giving us opportunities to get away for rest and recreation. Those are good things. Those are fine things. But especially in our relationship. I don't know of anyone that says, you know, I'm married, but I don't want to have any joy in my marriage. What? Then go be a hermit somewhere, you know. We all know, those of us who have been married for more than a week, we know what it's like when there's no joy in the relationship, right? Amen? All right, got a couple of, so that means most recent things, maybe, that have been. But, you know, it's, Millie tells me, she said, You shouldn't ask questions like that when you're preaching. She said, that may not turn out well. I love what Billy Graham says about the joy of the Lord. He says, only the forward-thinking Christian remains sincerely optimistic and joyful, knowing that Christ will win in the end. What a great statement. You know, just knowing, hey, Lord, you're going to have the victory. Is our focus on the problems of the world or the eternal joy that is to come? So I have joy, I have joy, I have joy to come. If Christ's followers are called to be joyful, why are some Christians so grumpy? Grumpy, y'all know what a grumpy Christian looks like, right? Amen? Raise your hand. All right, you know, you seen a grumpy Christian before? Have you ever been a grumpy Christian? Show of hands. Yes. Yeah. It's amazing. Kathy, you didn't raise your hand, but you know what? Your personality, I've never seen you grumpy. So you're an exception to the rule. Hey, everybody. I have. Yeah. Spoken like a true husband. Oh, yeah. I have. But, I mean, there's times when, you know, when, you know, I'm around people and I just think, man, they're Christians, but they're so unpleasant. And I know the weight of circumstances in life can, hey, it can weigh heavy sometimes. But once again, we're called to walk in the joy of the Lord. I mean, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, once again, and this is repeated a number of times in Scripture, he says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. rejoice always. Maybe we'll get some t-shirts made up and have those available here at the church. You know, rejoice always. But notice the third fruit of the Spirit, or evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, is peace. Like the word love, peace is a word that has become casual and hard to define sometimes. But true peace comes from God, and there's nothing like it. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." So when we're reading our Bible, and if you have a red letter Bible, when you're reading that and you get to those red letters, just remind yourself, that's there because Jesus wants to give me peace. He wants to bring peace in my life. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation. Amen? You're going to have tribulation. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So there's this understanding when Jesus is speaking and he says, in me you may have peace. He says, yes, the world, there's going to be trials and tribulation, there's going to be persecution, but take heart. In other words, get your heart aligned where it needs to be aligned. Don't align your heart or let your heart be absorbed with the tribulation or the persecution or the trials or the difficulties, but keep your heart vertically aligned with the Lord, with Jesus. And that's the heart of hearts. That's an innermost part of us. And he says, I've overcome the world. So Jesus spoke those words thousands of years ago, but they still have meaning for us today. And I wrote a little note in my notes off to the side. John, check yourself when it comes to this. Check your heart. See where your heart's at when things aren't always going well, when things are difficult. Does your peace come from trusting Jesus, or does it come from something else? Putting trust somewhere else. It seems that more people than ever suffer from anxiety and depression. I got a phone call from a pastor on Monday, and he's very, very upset. And I said, hey, are you doing okay? And he said, man, just pray for me. He said, this is the third suicide in our church this year. He said, over the weekend, he said, we had a woman committed suicide. I mean, that is just becoming more and more prevalent. Just anxiety. Any of you ever watch the videos, I Am Second? Do you know what those are? If you've not, you ought to look it up. They're doing something right now. They have a special, I Am Second. It's all baseball players. And it's amazing. And one of my favorite pitchers through the years is a guy by the name of R.A. Dickey. And the reason I've followed him is because he's a knuckleballer. And if you know anything about baseball, that's the most difficult pitch to throw. It's either going to be phenomenal or it's going to get you in the most trouble. If it's not executed properly, it takes more discipline to throw that pitch than any other pitch in baseball. Because if you miss, they can hit it a long ways. But this is what was interesting. So I'm watching the video today. Someone sent me a link to these videos. And I'm watching the video, and he begins by talking about his childhood at the age of eight, how that he was molested for a whole year by his babysitter. And then he was raped by a man when he was 9 years. He's sharing this whole story about what his early childhood was like and the struggles he had in feeling like no one was ever going to accept him. He did well in playing baseball. He was a great pitcher when he was in college. And he was signed, I don't remember, I think it was the Texas Rangers. They offered him an $850,000 signing bonus. He went through the physical, and they found that in his elbow he had an ulcerated tendon. And so they canceled his contract. And they were only going to offer him $75,000 and told him that he could start in an instructional league and work his way up to the majors. But in all of this, he was just sharing about how deflated and how He got so desperate. He said at that point he was married and he had, I believe, one child. He came home. He pulled up in the driveway. He put a garden hose in the exhaust pipe. He put it through the window in the car. He stuffed the window and he was going to commit suicide. And he said, at 13 years old, he said, I had accepted Jesus. I hadn't been walking with him, but he said, God was sitting next to me in that car that day. And he said, there was a peace that came over me. And he said, I could hear God so clearly saying, don't do this. I have a plan for you. I have more for you. Everything is going to be fine. He went on to be probably one of the greatest knuckleballers, and he won a Cy Young Award, I think, like in 2007. Maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but for a pitcher in Major League Baseball, that's one of the most prestigious achievements that you can have. Is they're recognizing that you're the best of the best. Out of 700, there's only 750 men that play Major League Baseball through all of the teams. So they're saying, out of that group, you're one of the best. But he went on and he just shared how that he had finally learned that everything that he had gone through, from being molested to being raped to being discouraged and disappointed, he said he realized that that is not what defines me. That's not what defines me. He said, what defines me, he said, is my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the greatest testimonies to me that I've heard recently about the peace of God. Just that peace that comes over our lives. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should pray for peace, yes, throughout the world, but we also can't forget about our own backyard. Our next door neighbor, the people that we work with, the people that we come into contact with. Is there strife within our own families where we're not at peace in the workplace? I mean, the exhortation from Jesus is be a peacemaker. You need to be the one that takes the initiative to make sure that peace is in that relationship or in that situation. He even defines it more clearly for his disciples when he talks about going to present an offering before God. He said, how is it that you go to offer a sacrifice before God? And he said, and you have ill in your heart towards others. He said, how is God going to be able to accept that? He said, lay that offering aside, and he said, and make peace with God. Get your heart right with God. Paul did a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when he was writing to the church at Corinth about taking the Lord's Supper. He said, if you've got aught in your heart, he said, you go make that right. He said, how can you expect God to receive anything from you when you come and you're taking the bread that represents his broken body and the cup that represents his shed blood, and yet you have aught in your heart against another? And he uses a great phrase there, and he says, judge yourself aright. In other words, judge yourself properly. Don't make a self-judgment, but judge yourself based upon what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. I mean, I've seen this. I've seen it in this church where there was communion and there was strife. And I knew about strife and a lack of peace that was going on with people. And I've seen people go to one another. And I thought they were just maybe having communion. But I find out later that it was they were going to make peace. They wanted to heal something that had happened or something that had been done to them, and they were getting that right. And the tendency, our human tendency is, well, they wronged me, so I'm waiting for them to come to me. Don't do that. That's a ploy of the enemy. You go to them. You take the initiative. You open that door where the Holy Spirit can work and bring peace. And then the next, he says, is long-suffering. Long-suffering. You want a better word for that? is the word patience. That's a good word, isn't it? Patience. My father-in-law, he tells me all the time he's a very patient guy. And Millie will say, "No, Dad, the Lord hears what you're saying. Don't be saying that." In our house right now, Millie seems to be functioning, I would say at about maybe 60%, she's functioning like the Holy Spirit right now. You know? Yeah, she already, when Millie's dad moved in, she just set us both down. She said, "Now, I want you guys to know," she goes, "now, I'm the boss." And Millie, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Now, she said, "No, you're the spiritual head, but I'm the boss." Said, "You know, I don't think that's how it's supposed to work. Am I under my theological understanding of the chain of command? I don't think." But she is the most patient person in the world, this woman is. I mean, she's got the patience of Job. She really does. But you know what? We live in this fast-paced world, and it can give us a short fuse, can it? I mean, it really does at times. But still, impatient isn't something that you want to brush off as just a minor personality flaw. It's easy to say that, "Well, it's just, you know, that's kind of my personality." Well, that's an excuse for sin, right? If you find yourself getting annoyed, worried, or intolerant while waiting for people, imagine how much more those negative emotions can escalate while you're waiting on the Lord. Because God doesn't always respond in our timetable. Have you found that to be true? "Lord, I'm seeking you about this. I've been praying about this. Lord, can we speed this up a little bit? Can't we just get, you know, that connection between me and you and between me and heaven? And, you know, Lord, it's been a while and I keep praying about this." I've kept a prayer journal for almost from the moment I got saved. I was taught to do that. And I was going back through an old journal the other day. Sometimes I just need to go back and kind of remind myself of maybe there are some things that I've forgotten to pray about. And I went back and there was a situation with someone that I'd been praying. I didn't realize I'd been praying for him for 30 years. 30 years I've been praying. Now, that's not every day. I don't want to give you the wrong impression that, "Oh, you know, Pastor, if he's been praying for you for every day for 30 years. No, I go through my prayer journal and you know, I have certain days that I pray for certain things, and then sometimes I'll go back. But praying, you know, it's on my spiritual radar. And what was amazing to me was that prayer was answered about a year ago, and I never even made note of it. And I was thinking about that today. I was just going over my notes and thinking about this message, and I thought, "Lord, how did I miss that?" And the Lord said, "Well, because you've learned and are learning to be patient. You were patient to wait for me to answer that prayer in my timing and not in yours." And you know what? There was some peace that came out of that, of not striving to think that prayer is a means by which I can make God do something. But prayer is simply communicating with Him on His level and His timing for His purpose. I asked myself the question today. I wrote it in my notes. "John, do you think that you have what it takes to be a patient person?" And I put a question mark. And then I have a little blank there behind it. You're wondering, what did he put in there? What was his answer? Was it yes? Was it no? Was it sometimes? Was it maybe? Was it sorta? You'll never know. You need to ask yourself that question, right? You know, do I have what it takes to learn to be long-suffering, to walk in the patience of the Lord? The fifth thing that he mentions there is the word kindness. Kindness. And, you know, I've taught on this passage many, many times through the years. And I used to think, well, a lot of these are kind of the same thing. They overlap. But in actuality, they're not. There are nine separate exhortations or adjectives that describe what love is. Kindness. And Paul said this in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, let me say this about verse 4, because this gets missed sometimes. These two verses are interpreted, oh, it's always about everybody else. It's everybody else. That's not what Paul's saying. Because in verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. So he says, it's okay for you to look out for your own interests. But not that exclusively. It can't just be about you. So it's fine to look out for your own interests. But he says also for the interest of others. And that word interest there is a unique word because it's this idea that kindness is about more than just being cordial or being thoughtful. It's an intentional act that requires effort and a genuine concern. So I'm genuinely interested in others, what they're going through, what's going on in their lives. And so these reminders can be that which helps us to become kinder and concerned or really genuinely interested in what's going on with others. I read an interesting quote, and this is by Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham. She says, make room to be kind to others. Give compliments. Talk to strangers beyond saying hello. Make extra effort this week to recognize opportunities to demonstrate kindness and then follow through with that. Take note of how it impacts you and others as you even see their demeanor change. I thought, man, that's a great quote. People take my kindness for weakness, I was told recently. Sound familiar? There's nothing weak about being kind to others. Not at all. In fact, it takes a great degree of humility and consistency to live that way. A humble person, a humble man, or a humble woman is able to look at others and say, you know what, I want to be kind to them. I'm not going to be rude. I'm not going to be abrupt. But there's a coupling here. When we're impatient, when we're not long-suffering, that can impact our ability to be kind. Oh man, I've been on the phone for 20 minutes. Whoever you're waiting for, they finally come online. I think those are some of the most abused people in the whole world. Well, I've been waiting for 20 minutes. I can't believe I had to wait that long. None of you, you're all so, you never do stuff like that, I know. You know, even in a restaurant. There's certain restaurants I wouldn't go to them because I would get upset. It just takes too long to get the food. And Millie would say, you need to deal with that. You know, I want to go there. Yeah, but they're so slow and it takes forever and you sit there and oh, man. Well, that impatience affects my ability to be kind as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. Am I touching any nerves tonight? Any of you feeling a little twinge every once in a while? Man, I did when I was doing the study. I was just like, matter of fact, I actually had to get up and go out and mow the lawn. I got so worked up. And then goodness. You're probably wondering, man, we're almost out of time. Is he going to get through all these? I'm going to try to. To practice goodness, you must first know what God considers good. What does He consider good? Not what I consider good. God calls us to have true, right, and pure thoughts. He says that's where goodness comes from. Philippians 4:8, He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So that's a great verse for me to understand what God's perspective is on goodness. God calls us to do the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. Because all battles, all arguments, all disagreements, all acts of unkindness, do you know where they begin? They don't begin in here. They begin in the heart. That's where they start. Some say, well, it begins in the stomach. Well, but that's because the heart. We get upset in our heart of hearts. The next one is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Do you have someone to turn to with the most important things in your life that you can trust? That you know when you talk to them or you share something with them, it'll never go beyond that conversation? I think that's important to have someone like that. Especially for us as believers, because with that type of faithfulness in a relationship, we can get many times the kind of counsel that we really need to get. A faithful friend will be willing to show me my faults and be able to speak to me about those things that are maybe not lining up with God or not lining up with His Word. Maybe things that are just coming out of emotion or out of anger or out of frustration. That type of a friend. Now, the best friend to have is Jesus. Why? Well, because He's faithful. He's faithful to the Father. He's faithful to the Word. And then that faithfulness transcends into how He deals with us. So He will always be faithful. You can always put your trust in Him. You can always rely upon Him. Being faithful to God also means not putting other things above Him. Not getting something between me and the Lord. The Bible calls this idolatry. That's the word that's used. Anything you worship or give God-like status to is idolatry. And the Word of God condemns that, and it says that those who practice idolatry will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is back to this idea I was talking about earlier, where we constantly have to be asking ourselves, you know, in our heart of hearts, am I lined up? Am I where I need to be with the Lord? Am I staying lined up with Him? Our relationships are important to God. Not just our relationship with Him, but our relationship to others. Are you loyal to those around you? Can you have people in your life that not only you can trust them, but more importantly, they can trust you? James 5:12 says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Once again, I have these conversations. One of the things that, and sometimes it's a little weighty for me, and maybe it's just because I've been around for so many years. I have pastors that call me for counsel, and or maybe they just need somebody to talk to, and that list seems to be growing right now. I think some of it is because of Calvary Disaster Relief. I'm in a lot more contact with pastors out of this area than what I normally would be. But you know, it's amazing to me that in some of these conversations, and I had one of those today, this guy finally said, are you going to say anything? And I said, I'm just listening. I want to be a good listener. And I said, I'm trying to hear your heart. I want to understand where you're coming from. And he said, well, are you going to give me any counsel? And I said, no. And he said, really? And I said, well, the reason being is, I said, because I really don't know what counsel to give you. I said, I think this is a situation you're just going to have to work out between you and the Lord. I said, now I'm going to pray for you. I said, I'm going to pray for you right now. And he said, really, we're going to end the conversation on a no? And I said, yeah. I said, as pastors, we always like to hear yes, don't we? I said, but sometimes we need to hear no, because that forces us back to the Lord. And I know that's true in my life. When I'm struggling as a pastor, I've got guys that I've known for years. I can call them. I talk with them. And sometimes I get no. And what it does is it forces me just to go back to the Lord and just spend time with them and find the resolution with the Lord. Well, where are we at? Oh, we only got two more. Bummer. Gentleness. Gentleness. Harsh, abrasive, overly critical, angry. That doesn't describe the kind of person that Paul is talking about here. That this idea of meekness, and meekness is born out of humility. If I'm truly humble in the Lord, then I will be meek. And meek should never be equated as weak, because that's not what the word means. But it's born out of humility, this understanding that I need to be humble. I don't always have to be the first voice that's heard. Maybe I don't even need to be a voice that's heard at all. Maybe I just need to learn to listen, to grow, to understand, and maybe to be ministered to in ways that I've not thought about by listening to someone else talk about the Lord or the things of God. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Build others up. Don't tear others down. Believe the best for those people that you come into contact with. Don't assume the worst. Distance yourself from harmful gossip. I've seen more destructive things in the church through gossip than anything else. I actually pastored a church that literally was destroyed because of gossip. The church died. It simply died because people just could not control their tongues, their bitterness, their hatred. They weren't willing to deal with those things biblically. And gossip, and basically what happened is they just devoured themselves, as Paul tells us in the Word, they devoured themselves from the inside out. And I was the last person to leave. I locked the door behind me. It was the most difficult, heartbreaking thing that I've ever seen in over 40 years of ministry. And I think you all know my personality well enough to know. I mean, I was trying to deal with it from the pulpit and trying to control it, but it had become so rampant within the church, and it was like a feeding frenzy. And then people would get upset and they would leave, and they emptied the church out. It was terrible. It was a terrible thing. It was the inability to not stop that corrupting talk and understand that there has to be the building up. The building up is always more important than the tearing down. And he says that as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't know about you, but when I'm around the believers, when I'm here at church, I want to hear grace. Not ignoring sin or anything like that, but I want to hear grace speak, grace talk. Don't you? It's like the little bobbleheads, you know. Yeah. But I do. I mean, I want to hear someone speaking grace, speaking the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the blessings of God. And I know we talk about a number of other things, but it all needs to be salted with grace to have that flavor. Amen? All right, one more point, and then we're going to pray. Number 9, self-control. With so many day-to-day temptations and frustrations, and I mean, it can be hard to maintain spiritual self-control. It really can. But, you know, there are things, obviously there are things that are going on that in life we don't have any control over those things. Now, I can voice my disgust, my disagreement, my dissatisfaction. You know, I can do those things. But before I get caught up in doing those things, I think at the heart of what Paul is saying is this: and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So that's how he wraps it up. It's like, wow, yeah, there you go. Lord, help me to be able to do this.